Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning, specifically looking at verses 17 to 24. I do count it a privilege to be with you this morning and be able to teach in this class. I've taught one time before in here, back whenever your class was in the fireside room, so it's good to be back with you. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24, continuing to look at this wonderful gospel account from Luke's vantage point as he writes. If you'll look with me, beginning in verse 17, I'm going to read our passage and then open us in a word of prayer. Beginning in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." If you would bow with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help. Every time we come to your word, we acknowledge that it is clear and sufficient. But Lord, we are sinners and we need your help to be able to understand rightly and handle your word accurately. Lord, would you help your word to go forth with clarity this morning? Would we all submit to and learn from you through your word? Lord, we're so thankful that you have not hidden yourself from us, but you've revealed yourself to us. You've condescended and showed us what you would have us to know of you and your plan of redemption and your providence in your word. So Lord, would you bless us this hour as we go through this text? It's in Christ's name. Amen. In our world, there are many things that bless us. We have many blessings. We could list out just a couple: a healthy church, a good marriage, children, maybe even multiple children, a good job, a secure job, a good house, a running car. The list goes on. You see, as Christians, we look to these blessings, and in one sense, we should, as we don't want to gloss over them, because they truly are blessings, things that we don't deserve. But how often do we stop and think about the blessing that we have in the Scriptures? In the pages of the Bible, we actually hold in our hands, we come face to face with the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. In the gospel account specifically, we see the firsthand ministry of the Lord Jesus himself and what he was about during his earthly ministry. And specifically in our passage this morning, we're going to see wonderful privileges. And so I've entitled our lesson this morning, "The Glorious Privilege." Over and over again, we see in the pages of Holy Writ the privileges of living in God's world and being a follower of Christ. We're not left alone to decipher, is this a blessing? Is this a privilege? No, it's laid out plainly there in the pages of the Bible. Before we walk through verses 17 to 24, though, I think it is helpful that we review just a little bit in order to set the stage and catch us up to where we've been and what has taken place so far. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, we're told by Luke that the 70 or 72 were sent out. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 10. Luke writes, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." These 70 were sent out to proclaim the message of the kingdom, and doing so, they would prepare the place or town for Jesus' arrival. That was the reason they were sent out. As Kevin taught last week, this is a different sending than the sending of the 12 disciples back in chapter 9. These 70 were not notable. They weren't holding positions of high prestige or revered as great theologians, and so these 70 were chosen. No, in fact, these 70 are anonymous. We don't know who they are. We don't know names. We don't know their background, other than the fact that they were disciples of the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. These were a separate group sent out by Jesus into the plentiful harvest that He spoke about in order to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And in verses 1 to 16, God in His kindness delivered through Luke the wonderful truth that we actually do not deserve to be servants of our God. And yet in God's infinite wisdom, kindness, and grace, God uses broken pots for His glory. He uses unlikely means to bring about His plan and purpose. And so these 70 were sent out and given instructions by the Lord on what they were to do as they went about sharing the gospel of the kingdom. It says in verse 3 of chapter 10, they were sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. These 70 were restricted as to what they could take with them, as ultimately their trust was to be in God to provide for them, provide for their safety, their housing, their food. Instructions were given for their living arrangements, the whole nine yards. But the section ends with Jesus telling of the fearful reality for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And then in verse 16, we read this. Look there with me. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, with that said, we come to our passage. We're looking at verses 17 to 24. In our time together this morning, I want us to look at two privileges of being a follower of Christ that should produce joy. Two privileges of being a follower of Christ that should produce joy. The first privilege is this: the Christian is sent and secured by God. We'll see that in verses 17 to 20. The Christian is sent and secured by God. Look with me at verse 17. The text reads, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" The 70 were sent out in the first 16 verses of the chapter. Now they're here returning, and we get the report of what they tell Jesus upon arrival. They say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, what an astonishing remark from them. If you'll remember back in chapter 9, after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ cast out a demon of a possessed boy who, interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 40, we're told that the 12 could not cast that demon out. And yet that's what's recorded here in chapter 10 and verse 17. They come rejoicing that they were able to cast out demons. Why is that astonishing? Because these 70, these anonymous individuals, did what the 12 could not. They were able to cast out demons in this regard. These anonymous 70 individuals were given power and authority by Christ to cast out demons. Unlike the 12 who couldn't cast that demon out of the boy. Go on in chapter 9, the 12 disciples are focused on arguing about who's going to be the greatest. What's going to be their position in the kingdom and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, missing out on the fact that Jesus' ministry and what was taking place at that moment was to be their desire, their longing, their focus. Jesus, in a remarkable way, takes these 70 unknown individuals to go out into the harvest and work for His glory, maybe even as a resemblance and a teaching of humility to the 12. Just a reminder to us that God does use means. to bring about His plan and purpose, but He also expects of His followers to go forth into the harvest in a manner that represents Christ in the world. Not an arrogance, not a position of haughtiness where we wonder, the more that I do, what position am I going to have? No, our attitude is to be one of full of faith and humility. Back to verse 17, the demons were subject to the 70, that is, they submitted to them. Luke records that they did so in Christ's name. That is to say that the 70 in and of themselves had no power to demand subjection from these demons. They were sent by the Messiah, and with Him sending them, they were given authority to do just that, to cast out demons. In saying that this occurred in Christ's name, one commentator writes this, it's just another way of saying, quote, by the power of Jesus, end quote. So they were able to cast out demons. The demons were subject to them in Christ's name, ultimately just saying that it's because of the power of Jesus, the preaching of the kingdom of God, that they were subject to them. The 70 were nothing in and of themselves and did not demand submission. Look with me at verse 18. And He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, let's be honest for just a moment. At the first, second, and even third reading, I think you and I would both go, what does he actually mean there? It's not very easy. It seems interesting, to say the least. There are several views amongst commentators amongst what that actually means. I want to list two here for you that I think are noteworthy, and I'll tip the hat on which one I lean towards. The first view is this, that this what Jesus is talking about here, this refers to the fall of Satan, which was seen by the Son. And if that's the case, Jesus is saying that because Satan was prideful, he fell from his position of authority and power, and therefore Jesus is cautioning the 70 to tell them, do not become prideful, it did not go well for Satan, therefore heed these words, if you're prideful, it's not going to go well for you. The second view, put forth by one of my professors, I think is right, is that this view says that Jesus is speaking here of his victory over the demonic world, which is evidenced by the exorcisms and serves as a preview of the ultimate demise of Satan. That second view seems most likely, that Jesus' victory over the demonic world is evidenced by the exorcisms and serves as a preview of the ultimate demise of Satan. It seems to take into account the context and also the reference to Satan, but the 70 went about casting out demons, and this was demonstrating Jesus' power not only over the demonic world, but also over Satan himself. Now, this isn't Satan's ultimate defeat. That's coming still future. Listen as I read Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is going to be the ultimate blow delivered to Satan, and that is still future. It's not what's being referred to here, but it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. Back to our text. When Luke records that this occurred like lightning, that's speaking to the swiftness of what took place. It's not a long, drawn-out process, but a sudden act of the power of God. Now, don't get me wrong, the Scriptures do teach that Satan has power in this world, so much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he's the god of this world. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He has power now. But I love the words of the reformer Martin Luther. He says, the devil is God's devil. He's still on a leash. Satan has power in this world, but he's not the all-powerful creator God. God is the great creator and sustainer of all things. And when God the Son came into the world, Satan's power and demonic forces were no match. Jesus could grant authority to the 70 as they go out, and Satan and his demonic forces were no match for the authority of Christ imparted to these men. Christians today are not given the ability to cast out demons, though there are those that claim that we have that ability. The same Messiah we serve is the same one who sent the 70, and he's the one that commissioned us likewise to go into the world and make disciples. Those are our marching orders. We're not to busy ourselves with trying to cast out demons. We are focused on making disciples. Calling those who are living in sin and darkness to repent of their sin and come to know Christ. That's what we're called to do. And we are sent and enabled by God to do the work that He has called us to do. You see, you do not have to be a man or woman of fame to be used of God. Again, these 70 were unanimous. They were unknown. They were not elite. They were not intelligent in the way of the world. I like as a reminder what one of my professors has said in the past. He says, quote, be content to live a life of obscurity, end quote. Isn't it so daunting? Isn't it so intriguing? Isn't it so everything that we want is out in the world. We want to be known. We want to have books published. We want to have the best job position. We want to be the best mom. We want to be the best sibling. All of that. We run after notoriety. And yet here, we're reminded that our hearts and lives are not to be fueled by the intrigue of fame and notoriety and what the world has to offer, but with the reality that we get to serve the God who called us and commissioned us into His service. Look with me at verse 19. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. A reminder here, context is king. We do not have the right to divorce a text from its context and use it how we please. God put it there. He has a meaning. We, as His people, have to understand that meaning. This text is an example of the danger that could ensue. If you play fast and loose, pluck a verse from the passage and apply it in any way you want, what's going on here is that this situation is unique to these disciples at this time. These symbols of evil, the serpents and scorpions, could not harm the disciples. The disciples were given authority over all the power of the enemy. And Jesus says, nothing will injure them. That's remarkable. The Greek form here speaks in the strongest possible way to assure that disciples will not incur injury. Letting them know that, yes, I'm sending you out with my authority, but I'm giving you an understanding and a comfort that nothing will injure you. God was protecting these disciples, and there was nothing that could harm them. Not Satan, not the demonic forces, not even serpents and scorpions. And I think it's helpful. We just have to pause here for a moment and glory in the fact that this is the same sovereign God that we serve. He has absolute control. In a lot of things in this world that are ebb and flow, that is not the same with our God. He has absolute control over the animal world, the demonic world, the realm of the dead, the earth, the heavens, you name it, He's over it all. Need I remind you that the God that we serve, if you are in Christ, is the same God who made a donkey speak. He made the Red Sea split and have the Israelites walk across on dry ground. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall down with just the blast of ram's horns and the shouts of men. He enabled Sarah at the age of 90 to be with child. and close the mouths of the lions to preserve Daniel. This is the God that we serve. Let us never lose sight that this is our God. Christian, do you think of that? How often do you think of that? Does that comfort your hearts in the world that we live in where there's so many things that are happening that are bad? Do we sit back and go, I understand, yes, the things are bad, but God is not off of His throne. He's still in control. Now back to our passage. Look with me at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I love these words of Jesus here. In verse 17, the 70, they returned with joy, telling of how even the demons were subject to them. But here, Jesus' instruction is insightful and corrective. The 70, instead of rejoicing that these spirits are subject to them, they're to rejoice in what? That their names are recorded in heaven. Now imagine just for a moment, put your feet in where the disciples were during their earthly ministry. You're seeing demons being cast out because of the authority of Jesus imparted to you, and you're coming back and you want to tell Him, Lord, they were subject to us. We were casting them out. This is marvelous. That would likely be our response as well. And yet Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that. That's not to be the subject of your rejoicing. Instead, rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Marvelous. I like what one commentator said. He writes this, quote, the greatest cause for rejoicing is not the momentary victory over supernatural forces, but the eternal triumph of being enrolled among the citizens of heaven, end quote. It's truly a wonderful thing to think on that truth alone. If we thought on that each and every day of our lives, how would that change the way we go about our day? There's a well-known individual, when asked, how are you? He often will reply, better than I deserve. Now, as a Christian, that's true, but if you imagine, if you were to use these words from the text, how different that would be, and someone comes to you and says, Hunter, how are you doing? And you say, blessed, because my name is recorded in heaven. What a difference. Well, aren't you a citizen here? Yeah, but this isn't where my ultimate citizenship is. Our lives as Christians are not to be full of pursuing the world and all it has to offer. Our eternity will be with Christ. That's what we're focusing on. We set our thoughts on things above, not on the things of this earth, because things above is where our Savior is, and our names are in the book of life. But listen to the dire state of those souls whose names are not in the book of life. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the next time someone asks you, what is your hope and how can you live in this world, and you want to listen to what the New Testament says by being ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you, you say, my name is not in that other book. My name is in the book of life. That's how I can live here. My name is in that book. Because of what God the Father did before the foundations of the world and what His Son came and accomplished in time on Calvary, I have my name in that book and my sin has been dealt with. Christian, do you rejoice in that? How often do you think about that? Does that comfort your soul? 70 here in this text were full of joy because they were used as means to cast out demons, but this is not where our joy is to be. Instead, their true rejoicing, and ours as well, was to be in the reality that our names are in heaven. Let me ask you just for a moment on a personal level with just a couple questions. Do you rejoice more in things like a job promotion than having your name recorded in heaven? Moms, do you rejoice more in your success as a mother than in having your name recorded in heaven? Do you rejoice more in doing things for God, even good and right things, ministry related? Do you rejoice more in that than in having your name recorded in heaven? We're to rejoice that our names are in the book of life. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we're to rejoice. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I don't know the hearts of everyone here. I want to ask you something. Have you ever considered where your name is recorded? It's better to have your name recorded in heaven than attached to any worldly or earthly grandeur that the world has to offer. Having your name in the book of life is the greatest blessing. When your life ends, it doesn't matter what worldly attainments and achievements you made. What will matter is your response to Christ. Did you reject Him or did you submit to Him? Those that submit to Him, their names are there in the book of life. But if you ultimately reject Christ, your name will not be found written there. Just a word a moment about this recording of names. The verb here translated recorded, or your translation may have written, is in the perfect tense, which means we're presently experiencing what was completed in the past. God is not adding names to the list, but as one has put it, their names were etched in heavenly stone, as it were, end quote. This draws my mind to Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul says in verse 3 and following, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Get this, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." So you ask, when were our names put there? Before the foundations of the world. Imagine telling that to someone. Why are you hopeful? Well, my name's written in the book of life. My citizenship is in heaven. And that's a done deal, and it was done before I was ever created. You might get something like, "Well, that sounds insane. You're crazy." You go, "Yeah, I understand. That's what I used to think as well." Jesus calls us here to rejoice in this reality. Even great moments of gospel work should not detract us from the settled reality that our names are recorded in heaven. As Christians, we're sent out by God in the world to make disciples, as Matthew 28 says, but we are also secured. Our names are not going to be removed from His book. He's not going to blot us out. He's not going to go back on His promises. Our eternal citizenship is secured. Listen to John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus' words in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. Our eternal dwelling is not going to be apart from Him for those of us who are in Christ. Yes, in this present world, we reside here as citizens of the United States, but our ultimate citizenship is with Christ. That is what brings us joy, and no one can take that from us. We will live with Him for eternity. No one can take that. Our names are recorded and set in stone, as it were. In these first four verses of our passage, we've looked at the first privilege of being a follower of Christ. That is, the Christian is sent and secured by God. Now we'll look at the second privilege of being a follower of Christ. That is, the Christian knows God. We'll see that in verses 21 to 24. Again, the Christian knows God. Look with me at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. What a contrast. Back in verse 17, it was the 70 who were joyous and rejoicing at being able to cast out demons. But here in verse 21, we're told that Jesus rejoiced greatly. One commentator says the reasoning for this is that, quote, the power of Satan had not been sufficient to keep the revelation of God from these men, end quote. We're told that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Luke frequently mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, and it's unique here specifically because in this verse, all three members of the Trinity are present. So Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit and gives praise to the Father, who he goes on to describe, the Lord of heaven and earth. Add this one to your list. If someone says the Trinity's not in the Bible, explain this. That these things in our verse here is likely a reference to the gospel of the kingdom, which was attested by Jesus' earthly ministry. So Jesus greatly rejoiced and praised God the Father, the one who's Lord over all things, over heaven and earth, because he had hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and had revealed them to infants. Wow. The wise and the intelligent were the important people of their day, and we know the ones of our day. The intellectual elite, the ones making marvelous discoveries, transforming the tech world, all of them, prestige, intellect, wisdom. And an earthly-minded person looks to the wise and intelligent of the world as the ones who have it all together and have the true answers, but Jesus goes contrary to that here. In contrast to the way we think by nature, Jesus praises God because he's hidden the gospel of the kingdom from those very ones that are wise and intelligent, and instead has revealed them to infants. As commentator Leon Morris says, quote, God has spoken to the lowly, those who are no more than babes, end quote. Just another example that God's ways are not our ways. Praise be to God that His ways are much higher than ours. For if the Bible is just a man-made book without no inspiration, what man on earth would write that? Now I'm going to hide this from the wise and intelligent of the world, and I'm going to reveal it to the most unlikely of characters. God's ways are marvelous. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And in verse 27 and following of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. That's the gospel message. The wise and intelligent of this world say, that's foolish. I want nothing to do with that. God says, I'm taking that foolish message and I'm preaching it through means to bring about my sovereign plan of redemption and grandeur. My ways are not your ways. God does it differently than we do it. This is just truly the way of our God. Back to verse 21. God has hidden the message of the gospel of the kingdom from the wise and the intelligent of the world, and instead has disclosed it to infants and little children. That is, those who followed Christ were not considered to be the wise and intelligent because they did not meet the criteria of the world. God says, that's fine. I don't want you to meet their criteria. I'm revealing the message to you because of my sovereign plan, not because of the world's standards. These 70 were viewed by the world as foolish, and the gospel they proclaimed was deemed foolish. But it's that very gospel that breaks through a hardened heart and saves a sinner. And that is why for us, Paul writes, us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. As commentator Barclay says, quote, Christianity does not mean knowing about Christ. It means knowing Christ, and to do that requires not earthly wisdom, but heavenly grace, end quote. How is it possible that we are able to know about Christ? It is because God has done a work in our hearts for us to accept and understand and submit to and love that message deemed foolish by the world. So, dear Christian, I hate to break it to you, but you did not, in and of yourself, come to your own senses one day and say, you know what, I'm going to start worshiping God. No, in fact, you started worshiping Him because He already sought you out. Without God removing our hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh, we would have remained on the path looking to the world for wisdom and intelligence, and we would have come up empty every single time. The only time we would have ever looked at God is to scoff, not worship. Luke records what Jesus says after he's issued his praise of hiding and revealing. Look with me at the end of verse 21. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Say, why did God do it this way? Right here. This is the way God wanted it to happen. This is what was pleasing to Him. Yet, just another example that the Bible is God-breathed. Man doesn't invent things like this. Christian, do you rejoice that the things of God that you once deemed foolish and is foolish by the world is your delight, is what saved you? Do you sit in awe as you think of the gospel message, which is mocked as foolish, but you understand that it is the very power of God that saved you from eternal damnation and separation from His mercy, grace, and abounding love? But maybe you're seated here this morning and you're not living a life of submission to Christ, and instead you consider the gospel to be just what Paul says. You say, that's foolish. Dear one, I must remind you, there's no salvation apart from that gospel. There's no other eternal good news that you can look to solve your sin problem. What you deem foolish is in fact the sweetest truth that without we could never ever deal with our own sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a knowledge about Christ, but you've never truly known Him and submitted to Him. What are you to do? You call out to God that He would save you by and through this glorious gospel. Call out to Him that He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear the glories of this gospel truth. The gospel is not for the wise and intelligent, but for the humble. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark 2:17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you think yourself righteous and fine without the gospel, Jesus says, I didn't come for those who have that attitude. I came for sinners who need saving. Look with me at verse 22 of our passage. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Man, is that verse packed with deep truth, intertwined? The all things here likely encompasses not only the gospel of the kingdom, but Jesus' authority. This refers both to Christ's knowledge and his authority to reveal the Father. Matthew 28:18 says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's the one with the authority. He's the one that has sent us out. In the Gospel of John, we find similar language about his power and authority. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 17:2, even as you, that is God the Father, gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Power, authority. Look back at verse 22. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Followers of Christ know their Savior. We know our Lord. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. As one commentator says, there are depths in the being of our Lord that his followers cannot plumb. End quote. We can know Christ, but we cannot know him at the depth and fullness that he is known by the Father. That's what's being said here. God the Father perfectly knows the Son. In our finite minds, we can learn and know more about our Savior as we grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures, but we can never know him to the degree that the Father does. Luke goes on, and who the Father is except the Son. This is attested elsewhere. Listen to John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus, when being questioned by the Pharisees, we read this in John 8:19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. The Son knows the Father knows the Son, but Jesus goes on in verse 22, Luke records, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We think of John 14:6, especially being complimentary here. We think of this passage just complimenting what truth is being expounded here. Listen to John 14:6. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no knowledge of God the Father apart from Jesus Christ. To the Greek mindset, this would have been a complete shift. They held that God could not be known. There's this separation between we here on earth and God, and this knowing language that Luke records here is astounding. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, took on human flesh, had a divine and human will, and he actually dwelt among us. As one writer says, quote, Jesus did not so much tell people about God as show them God, because in himself were God's mind and heart, end quote. That's what Jesus did. You see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they reviled Jesus because he called God his Father. They railed him as they mocked him and scoffed him and pinned the charge of blasphemy against him because he made God the Father out to be just that, his Father. But see, the irony is this. The Pharisees could never know God the Father apart from the one they were blaspheming. If they didn't submit to Jesus, they'd never know the Father. Look with me at verse 23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. told here that Jesus turned to the disciples and spoke to them privately. This likely means that what he previously said was in the midst of his disciples and others. Jesus says here, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Why does he pronounce this blessing? Look with me at verse 24. "For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." You see, get this for a moment. The disciples were seeing firsthand with their own eyes what many prophets and kings in times past wished and longed to see. They were in the days of the promised Messiah. The disciples were getting to see the mighty works of the Messiah and actually be sent out on his behalf to do the mighty works that he was doing. Something that prophets and kings in the past longed to see. These disciples were seeing the long-awaited Messiah. They were also hearing the message of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we read this, Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." In chapter 11, verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." But here in our passage, we read another pronouncement of blessing. "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." In Matthew's account, in Matthew 13:16, he says, "Blessed are your eyes," speaking to the disciples. But Luke here seems to be broadening that scope. He says, "Blessed are the eyes." Luke may be using language to speak not only of those during this time, not only the disciples during this time, but also those of us who read about this. That would include us. Blessed are those who see Jesus for who he is, see the centrality of the gospel and the exclusivity of the message that there is no salvation apart from Christ, and that the Father and the Son's relationship they would see. The disciples of Jesus' day were indeed seeing something marvelous before their very eyes, but dear Christians, we get to see the truth and record of what we have in the Scripture. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostle writes there, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Not only did prophets and kings in times past long to see the day of the Messiah and the plan of redemption and what was going on with the proclamation of the kingdom, but get this, even angels long to look into that. Christian, when was the last time you longed to look back into what happened in your life? When was the last time you wanted to, "No, I want to put everything on hold. I want to go in the Bible. I want to read again and again the story of redemption because my name's there." The angels long to look in it. Shouldn't we? See, dear brothers and sisters, it's a glorious privilege we have as followers of Christ. We are sent and secured by God, and we know Him. Christian, we get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eternally kept by the Father. And we've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. We know our God and Savior. We should live in light of that. We get to know who our Savior is and grow in our knowledge of Him. We get to hear the voice of our Shepherd, and we get to see Him in the pages of Scripture. What a blessing. What a privilege. My prayer for anyone here who's not a genuine believer is that you would come to know Christ. You don't know Him. You may know about Him, but you don't know Him. That your life would go from serving yourself to serving Christ. That you would be able to rest knowing that you're secured by God. I don't know how you rest. Where's your hope? What do you have resting on? Your own works? As we read early in Revelation 20, you're going to be judged by those works. You're going to be judged by those deeds that you did, and you're never going to be found acceptable in God's sight. Christian, we get to be the ones sent out into the world because the harvest is plentiful. We're sent out by Christ. We're secure. And we know our Savior. We get to hear His voice in the pages of Scripture. We get to see the glories of God in His Word. And when someone asks you, why do you live the way you do? Why do you go to church? Why do you devote your life to the things of God? You go, how can I not? Look at what He's done for me. My name is recorded in heaven. I'm eternally secure. I can rest at night knowing I'm not going to spend eternity in hell. My sin debt has been absolved. Christ has dealt with it. I'm now living a life that's transformed by the gospel. I'm putting to death sin by the power of the Spirit. And you're asking me, how can I live this way? The question is, how in the world do you live? In a world without God? How do you live in a world where you're not submitting to Him? God uses men and women of anonymity to bring about His plan and purpose. What a privilege, what a blessing we have as Christians to serve our Lord. Do we count that a blessing? Do we count those things a privilege? Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for You and Your Word. Lord, You've given us so much in Your Word that we will never exhaust its beauty. We can never learn too much of Your Word. Lord, would You help us to rest in the fact that we are sent and secured by You, that You're using us as means to bring about Your purpose, and that we know You. We don't just know about You, we actually know You because You first took the initiative, Lord. Before the foundation of the world, You etched our name into the book of life. And we can rest in that. Lord, I do pray for those of us here this morning that are believers that You would encourage us to think more on the things of Your Word, that we would rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. But Lord, I also pray for those seated here this morning that may be outside of Christ, whether they're vehemently living in opposition to You, whether they're self-deceived, whatever the case, Lord, would You show them their need for Christ? That apart from Him, there's not awaiting them eternal glory. They don't get to experience confidence and trust in your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or would You do that work in their hearts today? It's in Christ's name. Amen.